Open up your Bibles to the book of John. The book of John. Now, we're going to be in the Gospel of John today because we're doing something a little different today. We're doing something a little just not something that I'm necessarily used to or comfortable with, but this is where the Spirit has led us. If you were with us last week, if you weren't, we began a series that we're calling The Gospel According to Mark. It's a very creative title that we came up with. I thought long and hard about what we should call that series, and so that's what I came up with, The Gospel According to Mark. And hopefully you remember that I talked last week that this isn't just a normal sermon series, but it's really a journey together. We're walking together. And so we're going to go through the book of Mark in about a year and a half to 2 years. And I know that sounds crazy, but trust me, I believe the Spirit is going to move in us. The Spirit's going to move through the Scriptures to change our hearts and minds to the Lord. And so I felt like I needed to leave some room in there. That's why I'm saying it's going to be about a year and a half to 2 years. I want to leave some room in there to account for really some of the theological issues that might come out of our study of the book of Mark. And so last week, we spent the time going through the first 11 verses together, and here's what we learned, that God sent Jesus to be our representative to secure our salvation. That was the main point from last week's sermon. That was the main point out of the text that we landed on. And part of talking about that, we discussed the baptism of Jesus. We talked about how Jesus went to John. He was baptizing in the Jordan, and Jesus was baptized himself. And we ask the question, why did Jesus need to be baptized? John was baptizing for a repentance of sin and for a forgiveness of sin. And here is the Son of God coming down off of his heavenly throne into his creation. He knew no sin, so why in the world was Jesus Christ baptized? And we talked about that it was in order to associate himself with sinners. That he was baptized in order to place himself among sinners to be their representative. And so as we looked at those verses together, we saw that in Jesus' baptism, all three members of the Trinity were present. In the baptism of Jesus Christ, all three members of the Trinity are present. And so what we have is we have God the Son down in the waters of the Jordan being baptized. And we have God the Father speaking from heaven. Remember, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then finally, we have God the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove, anointing him for his ministry. And so today, we're going to do something a little different. We're not going to focus on just one text of Scripture, but we're going to unpack an entire doctrine together, and we're going to unpack the doctrine of the Trinity. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at verses from Scripture that support the doctrine. And before we jump in, I want to explain to you why this is important. Why I felt called and led by the Spirit to take a Sunday to preach not through just one section of Scripture, but to try and unpack an entire doctrine. See, as believers, we are called to study theology in order to have proper doxology. So as believers, we must study theology in order to have proper doxology. So those are some big words. Let me explain it to you. Theology is the study of God. And every time we open up Scripture, every time we read from the text, we become theologians. It doesn't matter what we do, where we went to school, how old we are, or what we know about the Bible. As soon as we read Scripture, we become theologians. We start making assumptions about God. So that's theology. Now, doxology is an expression of praise to God. So doxology is how we worship our Creator. And these two things are connected together. Let me show you. If we have theology, if we have the study of God, but we don't have doxology, then what we are left with is cold, dead Christianity. We have the knowledge. We have the facts in our heads. We might have ascended to some intellectual place, but it hasn't penetrated our hearts. We aren't worshiping the Creator for who He is and what He has done. We merely just know things. And so if we have theology, but we don't have doxology, then we are left with cold, dead Christianity. And on the flip side, if we have doxology without theology, then we are often left with idolatry. We are worshiping a God that we truly don't know. And more often than not, the God that we worship is an idol made out of our sinfulness. And so that's why the doctrine of the Trinity is so important to understand, because we want to worship the true God of the universe as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. We want to worship how God has revealed to us in Scripture, so we study theology in order to have doxology. And so instead of just sitting in one section of Scripture today, we're going to jump around a bit. But for you guys, I just want you to camp out in John chapter 1. And we're going to put the other scriptures on the screen that are kind of important to this discussion. Now, a little aside here, if you are following along on the YouVersion Bible app, this is kind of cool. We've started a thing here that they have in the app called Events. So if you go to the bottom of the app, you'll see a little button that says More. If you click that button, it'll pop up a menu, and there's a menu item there that says Events. If you click that event page, it'll take you to a search bar. If you type in that search bar, Resurrection Lutheran Church, we should pop up there, number one. And what you'll find in that, if you click on it, is not only the sermon series that we're in and what we're talking about today, but I've actually put my entire sermon manuscript in there so you can reference it later. And this is something we're going to be doing more and more weekly so you guys are able to follow along. So I just wanted to let you know that if you're using the YouVersion Bible app. So just kind of camp out there in John chapter 1. So as we start this discussion today, here's what I want to do. I want to give you a concise definition of the doctrine of the Trinity. So if you're taking notes, if you're kind of thinking through this, here's what you would like to write down. The doctrine of the Trinity is defined in this way. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and there is one God. So God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. Now see, the issue in talking about the doctrine of the Trinity is that we are beings that are limited in time and space. Our whole experience is wrapped up in time and space. We awoke up this morning at a certain time. Other believers in this country had to move their clocks last night because they still practice this archaic thing called daylight savings time. We didn't have to do that because God has smiled upon Arizona and He has given us some insight. So we are limited by time. We all woke up at a certain time. We tried to get here at a certain time. We are limited by time and space. We are confined by those things. And the doctrine of the Trinity is hard to talk about. It's hard to understand because we're trying to discuss, we're trying to define a being that exists outside of space and time. Another way to say this is that we're finite creatures trying to discuss the infinite. The God that we read about in Scripture created everything, including time and space, thus He is not limited to it. It would be like a 2D animation trying to describe a 3D world. We're the finite trying to describe the infinite. And so as we kind of jump in here, we're going to start with the last phrase in the definition. We're going to start with the statement that there is one God. There is one God. This is the foundation of Christianity that finds its roots in the Garden of Eden, that finds its roots in creation. See, throughout the Old Testament, we're reminded of this truth that there is one God. See, from the fall onward, those that stood in rebellion towards God worshiped false gods. And so the prevailing worldview throughout the ancient world was really polytheism. We've kind of touched on this before. This is the belief that there were many gods. And in fact, this belief was so pervasive that the thought process was that there was a different God over different regions. And so we've used the illustration in here before. That would be like thinking that there is a God over Phoenix, and there's a God over Scottsdale, and there's a God over Mesa, and there's a God over Tempe. And so as you traveled or moved in the ancient world, for whatever economic reasons or social reasons, the onus was really put on you. The onus was on you to figure out as you came into a new region, okay, who is the God of this land? What is his name? Not only that, but what is he like? What pleases him or her? What must I do to gain favor with the God of this land so that way I can offer sacrifices or I can worship them in the way that pleases them so I can have a successful harvest that I might thrive in this new place? And so that's the worldview happening in the ancient world for unbelievers. And yet Yahweh, God, sets himself apart. He goes into covenant with the nation of Israel and establishes himself as the only true God. And so listen to these words of Deuteronomy 6:4. This is often called the Shema, or it's really the confession of Israel. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, listen up, pay attention, write this down. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. This stood in defiance to society. Whereas the culture was saying, well, there's many gods, and there's a God over here, and there's a God over there, and that God doesn't like that God, and that God doesn't get along with that guy. Those two guys are friends, though. They're cool. Yahweh comes, establishes his covenant with Israel, and says, here, listen to me when I say this. The Lord is one. God is one. It doesn't end there, but we can see the same thing echoed throughout the Psalms, throughout the writings, throughout the prophets of the Old Testament. And the same truth is echoed many places in the New Testament as well. The Apostle James in his epistle, if you remember, the Apostle James was a stepbrother of Jesus. And so he came to salvation after Jesus had risen from the dead. He wrote an epistle to the church there in Jerusalem that was fleeing persecution. And here's what he says. He says, you believe that God is one. Talking to the people. You believe that God is one and you do well. And then he says, even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons believe who stand in opposition to him that God is one. There is only one true God of the Bible. And so we understand that because that's what the scripture teaches. Now, in understanding the Trinity, we're saying that there is one being God. There is one God in three persons. In order to understand that, I want to explain to you the idea that God is simple. God is simple. The simplicity of God is such a rich doctrine to learn about and read about. Now, when I say that God is simple, what I mean when I say that is that there is no composition in his being. The simplicity of God means that God is not made up of parts. Unlike us, we have arms and legs, we have organs, we have all these different parts that can be taken apart. God is simple. He is one. Everything is really his essence. And this is important because Scripture teaches us that God is one in being, yet He's three in persons, and that each of those persons is fully God. The being of God is not divided into three equal parts. In other words, God the Son doesn't have one third of God. God the Father doesn't have one third of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't have one third of God. They all have all of it. They're all fully God in their essence and in their nature. God is not divided into three equal parts. This is why the illustration of a clover falls apart. And it's important to know this because as Scripture unfolds, as Scripture is revealed to us, both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are affirmed as deity. They're both affirmed as God. In other words, Jesus is not lower than God the Father. Jesus is not inferior to God the Father. He is fully God. The Holy Spirit likewise is not lower than God the Father. He is not inferior to God the Father. He is fully God along with God the Father and along with God the Son. And so with that, we're going to dive here into John 1, which shows us the divinity of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look here, starting in verse 1. John writes this, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now, for the sake of time, we can't spend a lot of time here in these two verses. But I want to call your attention to just a couple of things. First, look at how John starts off this gospel. He says, "In the beginning." Now, hopefully we all have heard that phrase before. See, John here is calling us back to Genesis 1:1. But he's not just calling us back in order for us to remember the creation account. Essentially, what he's saying is that no matter how far back you go in history, no matter how far back you go in time, the Word was in existence. In the beginning was the Word. It doesn't matter how far back you go. You can never go back far enough because in the beginning, the Word was there. He was in existence. And so in this little phrase, we see that the Word is eternal because God is eternal. So He is eternal, and then look what He says. He says that He was with God. The Word was with God. Now the Word, which we find out later in verse 14, is Jesus. Here is in a relationship with God. That word in the Greek there has this idea of this face-to-face relationship. There's intimacy in these words. The Word and God, Yahweh, are in a relationship. They're face-to-face, much like a husband and wife. They know each other. They have community with each other. There's love there. There's communication. They're face to face. So we see that He's eternal, that He has a relationship. And then finally, John says this, "And the Word was God." The Word was God. That phrase there is referring to the nature of the Word. John here is telling us about the nature of Jesus. In other words, he's saying that the Word is fully God. The nature of God that we read about in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they are shared in the Word, in Jesus Christ. He has all of those divine attributes ascribed to Yahweh because He is fully God. He has the same nature as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And so John makes it clear here in these first two verses, he starts his gospel in a very specific way, that Jesus Christ is God who took on flesh, and that ultimately, as you read the gospel of John, came with the mission to go to the cross for his people in their place, to die a death they deserved, to forgive them of their sins. See, each of these phrases teach us three truths about our Savior, that he is eternal. No matter how far back you go in the history, he was there. He was in existence. That he is personal. He had a relationship with the Father. He's not just some force. And that he is deity. He is God. And this truth here is revealed to us throughout the New Testament. Listen to what Titus says. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter wrote this in his second epistle. "Simon Peter, a servant of an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Friends, Scripture is clear. Jesus is fully God, who entered into his creation with a purpose of redeeming his people. And friends, if anyone is teaching you something other than that, they are teaching heresy. And that's why we should be willing to sit down with those that knock on our door wanting to tell us about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or they want to tell us about the Jehovah's Witness, that we should sit down with them and urge them through the Scriptures to recognize Jesus for who he truly is, fully God and fully man, who came to die on the cross for our sins. Because anything that changes the very nature of Jesus Christ is heresy, and it is antithetical to the gospel. And so now let's quickly turn our attention to the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Acts 5 here contains the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Hopefully you remember this from last year. We spent an entire sermon talking through this passage of Scripture. And so I just want to give you kind of a little reminder in case you've forgotten. See, you have Ananias and Sapphira, their husband and wife, and they sell a piece of property. And in the early church, there was this movement happening where the Holy Spirit was leading people in generosity. And they were donating money to the church, to the apostles, to give to those who were in need. And so Ananias and Sapphira sell some property. And they kind of collude together and they say, "Look, we're going to go to the apostles and we're going to give them the money. But we're going to tell them that we only sold it for this much. And we're going to pocket some for ourselves." Now the sinfulness wasn't in that they decided to keep some of the money. It was their property. It was their money to do with what they wanted to. The sinfulness came here in verse 3 and 4. When Ananias goes to Peter and lays the money at their feet, claiming that this is what we sold this property for. So let's look at verse 3 and 4. It says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" So here he says, "Okay, look, Ananias, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit over the profit that you made from the sale?" Ananias knows that this wasn't forced upon him. He didn't have to turn over this money. He could have came and said, "Peter, look, I just sold some land. We sold it for $10,000. Here's $5,000. Go help those who are in need." And Peter says, "But you lied to the Holy Spirit. Why? Why?" And then look at verse 4. He says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" In other words, look, you sold it off. If it just was unsold, it's your property. "And after it was sold, it was was it not at your disposal? It was your money to do with what you wanted to do with it. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? And then look at this statement. You have not lied to men, but to God. So here in these two verses, Peter says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And then he says, you have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. Theos in the Greek word that's commonly used for God the Father. And so the question becomes, well, who did Ananias lie to? Was it to God or the Holy Spirit? The answer, it was both. It was both. See, Peter equates lying to God with lying to the Holy Spirit. The reason is that the Holy Spirit is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God, who has the very same nature as God the Father, as God the Son. We see this play out more later on in the book of Acts. Paul, in referring to the writings of Isaiah the prophet, says that the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah. In other words, the Holy Spirit was giving revelation to Isaiah. See, friends, but the Old Testament is clear that it is only Yahweh that can give revelation. It is only God that can give revelation. And so here, Paul is equating the Holy Spirit again with God because he is fully God. I want us to look at one more verse here before we close. At the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul gives the church a benediction that is soaked in the truth of the Trinity. He says this in 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Friends, all three of these things are divine gifts that can only be given by God. Yet we see here that each member of the Trinity plays a role in the life of the church. Grace comes through Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died on there for our sins so that we would be forgiven of our transgressions and could have a relationship again with the Father. The love comes through the Father, is expressed through the sacrificial death of His Son when He sent Jesus Christ to this earth. And then the fellowship comes from the Holy Spirit, who indwells believers and unites us under the cross of Jesus. When we meet believers from different countries, when we meet believers from different cities, from different cultures, we should view them as family because we are united with them under the cross of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so while this doctrine is hard to fully grasp, really because it remains a mystery in its essence to us, it's important for us to be able to articulate it. It's important for us to be able to have a good understanding of it as best as we can, being finite creatures trying to talk about an infinite God. See, when we have a poor understanding of the Trinity, we are more likely to fall into heresy. We either make Jesus into a created being, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, or we make the Holy Spirit into an impersonal force. We equate Him to the Force in Star Wars. But Scripture is clear here. Our God is one being eternally existing as three co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the God we worship. And that's why we need to understand that theology is important for our doxology. Because we want to worship God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. That He is one being, eternally existing as three co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your revelation. I thank you for your word that enables us to come before you, to worship you in a way that is pleasing. Lord, right now I just pray for everyone in this room that even though this doctrine just, it doesn't make complete sense to us, how does three be one? That we can find faith in the fact that the scriptures reveal it to us, and so it must be true. And Lord, I rejoice in the fact that I can't fully understand you. Because if I could fully understand you, then you would cease to be God. You would cease to be the creator and the sovereign one. Lord, as we leave this place today, just put that truth in our hearts. Give us the faith to walk it. And give us the ears and the eyes to see lies coming from different places. Lies that are trying to say, well, Jesus wasn't really God. He was just a good teacher. He was just another created being, or he's just the highest created angel. And Lord, help us to speak lovingly to those that don't see this doctrine. Help us to move them closer to an understanding of who you are. We pray these things in your name. Amen.